All right, good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to continue our time of worship by studying the Bible together. So open up your Bible, if you would, to James. James 5 with a cryptic sermon title. So last week's sermon title was literally Latin. This one might as well be Latin to some of you. So let's just make sure. Paul said, whenever there's a tongue that is spoken in the church that people can't understand, there should be an interpretation. So let's work on the interpretation of this language here. TBD, all out loud, means what? To be determined. And IRL means in real life. So basically, we're talking about the challenge of trying to keep our faith in the midst of hard circumstances. That's the in real life part. While at the same time, God's promised rescue is undetermined in terms of when it shows up. The relief that we're praying for, the fulfillment of God's promise, we don't know when that happens. So James 5 speaks right into that space. Actually, the whole letter of James speaks into that reality. So I think God has something for us here as we look at this text. James chapter 5, follow along. I'll read us starting in verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You've heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. So a movie came out back in the 1980s called Back to the Future, where a DeLorean plus some science allowed Marty McFly to travel to another time period. And the wild thing was, I just remember, I think this is the first movie I ever saw as a kid that messed with my concept of time. I was only 10 years old in 1985 when the movie came out, and it was messing with time because there I am watching Marty McFly living in the past, talking to his what will be his parents, and he accidentally tweaks some things. And next thing you know, there's a photo that he has and somebody disappears from the photo. And then actually the way that the relationships work out, it doesn't look like his parents are gonna start dating. And so his own hand starts to become, remember this, starts to become translucent. And so there's a worry that he's tweaked something and it's actually affected the entire future. It messes with your concept of time. Well, the Bible in many ways messes with our concept of time. Bible says some things that are pretty mind-blowing about time. For example, Jesus, referring to someone who lived 2,000 years before he was speaking, said this, "Before Abraham was, I am," which still will make one eye twitch if you read it in the Bible every year at your Bible reading plan, right? And then here in James chapter 5, we see this traveling backwards and forwards, this past movement all the way back to Job and the prophets. And then it's all preparing for the light of the return of Jesus Christ, which he sounds like it's gonna be by the end of business. He makes it sound like the judge is standing at the door any moment now. He comes barreling through the eastern skies and relief and rescue is ours. And we know it still hasn't happened. So time, it kind of throws your head off when you read some of these things. And here's the reality. We need God's word to help us navigate the tension of a rescue date that's undetermined combined with the call to faithfulness in hard times. And that's where James is living right here in chapter 5. And so he says three things. The first is this: see the farmer and trust the process. See the farmer and trust the process. Look down in your copy of God's word. Verse 7, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. In verse 8, you also must be patient. So he's leveraging a metaphor here. He's leveraging this analogy. And his analogy for the Christian life in this text is farming. And you just climb into that analogy with James. There are things that farmers can do to reap a crop, and there are a great many things that farmers can't do to reap a crop. So what can farmers do? They can sow a seed. They can know when's the best time to plant this crop in this ground. They can know that. They can study that. They can keep their tools in working order. I know this because my wife's dad was a farmer, and so I got to see, what does he do in the off season when he's not harvesting? What does he do when he's not planting? And what he's doing is he's sharpening the blades on the tractor. He's making sure the tires are full, right? There's things that he can do even in the off season, but once the seed is sown, the farmer just has to do this thing that James calls waiting. That's a big part of his job, right? At this point, James is highlighting something that's all over the Bible, and it's this. You can't become a mature believer by resisting the command to wait. There's no end run around patience to maturity in faith. Right? So waiting is involved, resting is involved, praying is involved. And when we wait and when we rest and when we pray, your life is announcing that you don't confuse your job with God's job. You haven't misread whose job description is which. We're not fixers, we're farmers. You might want to be a fixer. James says you're actually a farmer. And at least half the job of farming involves waiting on something you can't make happen. We can sow the seed, but we can't make it rain. You think about that in your own life. It has 1,000 different applications. There's things you can do, and there's things you can wait for. There's things you can be active in. There's things you can be prayerful about. We can sow the seed, but we can't make it rain. James is reminding us of one of the primary commands for believing people throughout the Bible is wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Sometimes Christians hate practicing the verses we love quoting. Try this one on. Be still and know that I am God. That's a great verse when you're at the lake house, right? That is a great verse when you're on vacation looking at the waves rolling in. Be still and know it's on your coffee mug. It's great. It's a hard verse when urgent circumstances are facing your life, and there's a few things you could do. You could put a couple people in a headlock. You could do some things, right? Besides waiting, besides praying, besides stillness. Right, Israel doesn't want Psalm 46, be still and know when they're enslaved in Egypt. What do they want? They want answers. They want a deliverer. They want rescue. They want Pharaoh's thumb to be lifted off of their backs. And it says there, early goings of the book of Exodus, they're slaves in Egypt. They cry out to God. It says that God hears them, which sounds really encouraging. But then we see a little baby boy at the end of Exodus chapter 2, and we find out that's Israel's rescuer, i.e., it's gonna be a while. And do you know how old that boy is when he ends up standing before Pharaoh and saying, okay, it's time, let my people go? 80 years old. Sometimes our timetables don't match God's timetables, and a lot of times in the Old Testament, the promise involves waiting. Abraham and Sarah, you're gonna have a baby, but it's not gonna be for 25 years. Joseph, you got a dream, ascendancy and prominence, but it's gonna take 14 years. All kinds of things, right? You think about the most frequently asked question in the book of Psalms where you overhear and eavesdrop on people praying in the midst of their hardship, and you know what's the primary question that's asked in the book of Psalms? How long? Which is their way of saying, we've been waiting, but could we please know how much longer is it going to be? You could feel that depth of urgency and struggle. James says, see how the farmer waits? That's you, right? In this analogy that he's drawn up, the wonderful harvest that arrives is a picture of the return of Jesus Christ and the conditions that obtain when Jesus Christ comes again. The farmer who is expectantly waiting for things he can't bring about is you. In James chapter 5. Patience is the farmer's job description. This farmer in verse 7 doesn't have a copy of God's rain schedule. Right? So I don't know if this notes when I transitioned from a young adult to an older adult, is that one of the first things that I do these days is I look at the weather. How old am I, right? I look at the weather. I just want to see, okay, what's today hold? And I even might even look at the five-day forecast, right? It's like, who even am I, right? But we have technology that can actually do that. James is talking to people. They don't have irrigation systems. They don't have modern farming technology. What they have to do is sow and then wait. Sow and expectantly hope for God to do something. Right? You think about people who suffer alongside you. People in the church, you know their story. You know they're walking through something incredibly heavy right now. And what you hear them saying is so often what you hear the psalmist saying. You hear them saying, why? Like, why is my life such a train wreck right now? And how much longer is it going to be before God's help comes, God's presence comes, God's comfort comes, right? How much longer is it going to be? And when they ask that question rhetorically, the reality is you and I as their friends don't have the answer. And doesn't that bring compassion? That's the next point. We don't know the why, and we don't know how long. Just the reason I made everybody write that down and I wanted to remember it myself is just because just embracing that statement would make the church so much more compassionate with suffering people. I don't know why, friend. I don't know. I don't know how long. There's no formulas. I don't have pat answers to make this suddenly become easy, right? When life doesn't make sense, it's hard to be around Christians who have all the answers. Ask Job. Life doesn't make sense, and he's surrounded by friends who have all the algorithms, all the rain schedules. They know everything, which way is up, right? When a friend says, why is it so hard for me to feel close to God in this season of my life? Do you know what? It's okay for you to stand with them in the barren fields that is their life and quietly pray for rain. James is saying, we're farmers, we're not fixers. So we stand in fields and we pray for God to do that thing that he alone can do. Make it rain. God, make it rain. In verse 7, James says, see the farmer and trust the process. In verse 9, James says, see the judge and watch your words. See the judge and watch your words. Verse 8, you also must be patient. And then he unpacks that. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another. And so when you look at verse 8 and 9, you start to realize that this patience that James is calling for, God ultimately is calling for, isn't passive after all. So he says, be patient. And then he says, strengthen your heart. So there's something to do. There's some establishing to do. There's some blades to sharpen, right? There's some work to be done. And so then when he unpacks what this strengthening of our hearts looks like, he says, strengthen your hearts by not doing something. Verse 9, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another. So in other words, it's like James is saying, let me tell you what the opposite of strengthening your heart is. Grumbling against your brothers and sisters. You think about that in your own life. In times of stress, we tend to take out our frustration on who? The people closest to us. The people in your family. And James says, brothers and sisters, he's using family language. He says, I know the heat is on and you're gonna end up wanting to turn around and hurt your brothers and sisters in moments like this. And that's not going to help you flourish in faith. The heat is on, stress is on, we bark at people closest to us. You ever travel on a missions trip, especially if you travel overseas on a missions trip? So you leave Atlanta, you fly overseas, and then add a few things. Add 27 hours of travel time. Add hopping through 3 different airports. Add the fact that your mind is still in yesterday. It's time zone, right? Your internal clock is all wrong. And the people you thought were amazing 27 hours ago in Atlanta suddenly are on your absolute last nerve, right? So it's a weak analogy, but you can see, right? It sheds some light. Because remember where we've been. We've talked about this a number of different ways moving through James's letter. Remember the backstory of the people who are originally part of James's audience. They're Jewish Christian exiles. They've been forced out of Jerusalem. They've been kicked out by the edict of Claudius. That same year that they were kicked out and lost their homes and lost their jobs, Herod executes the leader of the Jerusalem church and then arrests Peter. That happened 3 years ago. This is all still very fresh, right? And now we saw last week when we looked at our text that some of these poor believers who have resettled in a brand new place and they're living in this new place and they're working literally as laborers for wealthy, dishonest, and cruel landowners who are defrauding them of payment, and some Jewish Christians have actually died. That's why James said in our passage last week, you murdered the righteous and you're gonna answer for that. That's why James has leaned in so hard at the beginning of chapter 5. No wonder there's a lot of pressure, stress, which ends up creating in some places strife. So here's what we see: conflict, outside heat, persecution leads to inside strife, grumbling. I heard a biblical counselor say this many years ago. I thought it was so illuminating that heat, so outside circumstances, painful situation, heat reveals the heart. Heat from outside doesn't put stuff into the heart. Heat from outside reveals what was already inside the heart. So the heat reveals the heart. The heat draws out sin that was in our hearts. And when sin comes pouring out of our hearts, how does it pour out? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why James talks so much about the tongue. So he's talking about suffering, and he's talking about the tongue, because heat of suffering brings out sinful hearts. Sinful hearts overflow in sinful tongues. That's why James is so preoccupied with our words. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that when we send teams of church planters or church planting teams to persecuted parts of the world, invariably, when they send us their prayer requests, you know what they say? Please pray for the unity of our team. Why do they all need unity on their team? Because heat of persecution brings out the heart, and you guys are closest to me. So you're in the blast radius of the things, the stresses that are afflicting my life. I think it's really fascinating that James, I hope you don't miss it, he brings out the big guns when he talks about how Christians speak about one another. When discussing grumbling Christians in the church, notice verse 9, do not grumble against or do not complain about one another so that you, believer, will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. So what's the point? We're moving from conflict to arrival, the arrival of God. The nearness of God restrains the discord of his children. The nearness of Christ the judge is meant to have a restraining, curbing impact on the discord of his children. A pastor that I know shares a story about a friend of his, and when the friend was a teenager, he, like many teenagers, he would test the limits of how much dishonor he could get away with. His talk back, especially to his mom, and especially to his mom when his dad wasn't home. And so this, when he was a boy, he tells a story about when he was super mad one day, and he said, I was so angry at something my mom was asking me to do that I actually yelled out loud, you're a fool. And he said, I didn't know until that moment that my dad was home. And he said, I heard a voice come from behind me, and it was Dad's voice, and he said, who's a fool? And the boy wisely said, I'm a fool. Way to pivot, right? way to recover the situation, right? Don't miss the note of intensity here. James says, believers, when you rip into fellow Christians, the judge is right there. He's at the door. That door's paper thin. He can hear every word you're speaking about your brothers and sisters. I can't soften this. I won't soften this. God is less concerned about the worldliness of the world than he is about the holiness and unity of the church. Athens does Athens. Rome does Rome. That's third page news in the New Testament documents. The worldliness of Rome is third page news. The sexual sin among Corinthian believers, however, is gonna be an issue. The legalism among Galatian believers is front page news. That is chief among God's concerns. You wanna see God thunder? Listen to what he sounds like when his church becomes known as those who love sin, serve self, and breed strife. So in our passage, James is using threat level language twice. And both of them are when it describes how Christians speak to each other in verse 9 and in verse 12. And those two verses are parallel to each other. It's like a pattern of language that James uses in both cases. Look at verse 9. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Verse 12. Brothers and sisters, do not swear so that you will not fall under judgment. It's pattern language. Here's the positive point. We replace, in our speech, we replace complaints with honor and oaths with sincerity. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. There's a lot of infighting that was going on in that church community. And he says, outdo one another in this. Try this. Outdo one another in showing honor. So what is James talking about when he talks about oaths, when he talks about swearing? Well, again, we've seen this before. The biggest influence on James's teaching in this letter is his older brother, Jesus, his Lord and Savior, Jesus' teaching. So here's Jesus, Matthew 5:34. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven because it's God's throne, or by earth because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. But let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. It's exactly what James is picking up on here in James chapter 5. By the way, it's not a prohibition against taking oaths. It's not a blanket prohibition against you speaking your wedding vows in a wedding ceremony. It's not a prohibition that you can't lay your hand on a Bible in a courtroom and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's not what this prohibition is about. Paul says, God is my witness whom I serve faithfully. And then he says, he appeals to God's witnessing when he's speaking the truth to people who doubt him. So it's not that. The issue is how they were using oaths to conceal the truth. And we can do the same thing. How we use oaths to conceal the truth. Think about when Peter denies the Lord. Girl comes up to Peter by a fire. Stones throw away from Jesus, who's been arrested. And she says, you look like one of the guys who hung out with Jesus. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he says, no. And she says, yeah, you are. You definitely are. And when push comes to shove, when the girl doesn't believe him, to compensate for his deceit, he says he denied it with an oath. Matthew 26:72, Peter denied it with an oath. That's just to dial it up to 10, to ratchet it up and say, I'll prove it, I'll make a promise, I'll swear. So when Jesus says, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, he's talking about inner outer. Let your outside yes match an inside yes, and let your outside no match an inside no. Don't cloak an inside no with an outside yes. That's hypocrisy. Don't cloak an outside no with an inside yes, right? So don't flip it either way. The positive point is very clear. God wants our words to reflect verse 9, gospel unity, and verse 12, personal integrity. You're not playing games with words. So see the farmer, trust the process, see the judge, and watch your words. See the past and remember the future. So James prepares them for the future coming of the Lord by reminding them of the past. And it's all for the purpose of their present endurance. So endurance in the present is anchored to our vision of the future coming of the Lord, and endurance in the present is inspired by stories of people who had real life faith even when the time of their rescue was TBD. The time of their rescue was unknown. And what does he do? He takes them into history. So here's the path. The history of faith teaches the blessing of endurance. James says, you want to see endurance? Let's talk about endurance. Take one of the prophets. It's interesting that he doesn't have to name one or two. He just says, just throw your hand into the grab bag and pull out the name of a prophet. And you're looking at somebody who had to endure some really hard stuff. All the prophets walk through suffering and trials. It's telling, right? And then he says, pick a prophet and then go back there, study the life of Job. Watch Job. You know, in one sense, you think about these words that feature, that loom large here in our passage, patience and endurance. There are times, if you've ever read the book of Job, where Job does not sound patient. I'm not throwing stones. I think he did a lot better than I would have done. But there are times where it sounds like Job's absolutely blowing a gasket in this particular moment. But it's what I love about what James says is he doesn't say, you've heard of Job's patience. He says, you've heard of Job's don't quit. You've heard of Job's perseverance, Job's endurance. That sometimes faith in Jesus doesn't look like the glossy brochure that we hand out about Christianity. You know, there might be times in your life where you're suffering and you're walking through affliction and trials, and somebody says, you know, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And what you want to say is, unless it's not. And this is where we can benefit so much by reading the Old Testament stories, reading the stories of faith and endurance, reading Christian biographies, stories of faith and endurance all throughout church history. One of my favorite stories from history is that of a missionary named Gladys Aylward, and how she brought 100 orphaned children to safety during a war that broke out in, and she brought about this whole rescue operation in 1938 from Japan. She brought these 100 kids over mountains, harsh weather conditions, ducking and fleeing from Japanese soldiers who were, they were on foot, by the way. So it's just an incredible story of grit and courage. And she's doing all of that with 100 kids in tow. And she comes, the story is that she comes to this large river, and that's where she just has a meltdown. She is exhausted, she's tired, she falls on the ground, and a little girl comes up to her and says, Gladys, do you remember the story you told us about Moses parting the Red Sea and God bringing his people safely through? And she said, I do, but through tears, she said, I'm not Moses. And the little girl fired back and said, you may not be Moses, but God is still God. Even the greats buckle. Even the greats have their moments where faith doesn't come easy. Right, you and I, we get caught right here in this tension between the hardships of faith in real life and a rescue that's to be determined, that hasn't been announced, the timing of it isn't known. I want to say this with a lot of grace and with great sadness. I think a lot of professing Christians who are losing their faith are headed that way because they're looking in the wrong place. So they're looking at the news. They're looking at scoffers on TikTok. They're looking at clowns and bad faith actors who profess Christianity in the church. They're looking in all the wrong places. James, he actually uses a Greek word, idou. Idou means see, it means behold, it means look. He uses it four times. What James is doing in this passage is he's saying, I'm trying to adjust your sight lines because you're looking in the wrong place. You keep looking in those places, you won't endure. Here's what I want you to see. Verse 7, see the farmer waiting for the rain. Verse 9, idou, see the judge. He's standing at the door. Verse 11, it do see the endurance of our ancestors in the faith. And verse 11, see it do the outcome. The word outcomes, telos, it means end. See the end. Fast forward to what happens when the curtain comes down. See the end of the purpose of God revealed. The net effect is this: be sobered by the judge who stands at the door, and be steadfast in light of the appearing of the Lord. You see him use those terms: the judge, the Lord with compassion and mercy, the judge who stands at the door, right? James, here's what I love, because honestly, passages like this, and it's not the first one in James that we've come to, passages like this can feel absolutely crushing for believers who are struggling. The beauty is, James is not barking orders at suffering Christians. He's not barking orders at people who didn't get a paycheck again yesterday, and they have family members who are starving to death. James is instead, he's saying, I need you to trust that though you're struggling with God's timing, you won't find God failing you in the end. You might struggle with his timing, but he won't fail you in the end. What a vision of the return of Jesus. James says, we're out here and we're farmers. Basically, the Christian life is farming. And when Jesus breaks through the eastern skies, the rain comes, and it'll be like rain on dry ground. You ever seen dry, cracked ground that hasn't seen rain for months and months? I have a prayer journal every day. And every day, in some way, I'm looking at a psalm or a series of psalms, and I'm writing the names of people I know whose life looks like scorched earth right now. The moment James is pointing us to is when Jesus returns, opens the eastern skies, everything will be made new. Righteousness, peace, and joy forever in the kingdom of God. It's the blessed hope. It's blessed assurance he's pointing to. James says, the history of faith teaches the blessing of endurance, and our waiting faith will lead to final rescue. Timing messes with us. Right, I was emailing somebody this week to set up a conference call, and he said, how about 3 p.m.? And I looked at the clock on my computer and it said 1:56 p.m. And right before I set a reminder that I would be ready for the call in an hour, I realized he's in Eastern Standard Time Zone and I'm in Central Standard Time. So I need to make sure we're clear on what time this is. And so I emailed him back and said, your time or my time? And he said, oh, my time, 4 minutes. That question revealed the difference between expecting a call in 4 minutes and expecting a call in an hour in 4 minutes, which are two very different things, right? Isn't that exactly the problem? We know God is going to come through for us, but we fall into thinking that his rescue is synced to my time zone rather than his. And that's what makes faith in real life a challenge. We want to say, God, why do you delay so long? Why do you delay the return of Jesus? They were looking for it 2,000 years ago. We're still looking for it. What's taking so long? And Peter says, talk about messing with time. A day in the sight of the Lord is as 1,000 years. So if we think the delay of Christ's return is because he's slow to save, the real reason he's delayed is because he's waiting. It's because, Peter says, he's long-suffering. He delays so that instead of saving now, he can save more. And I just say this morning, if you've not bowed your knee, repented, and put your trust in Jesus Christ, one of the reasons God has delayed the return of Jesus is so that you could say yes today, so that you could believe. He waited on saving now so that he could save more. If you're a Christian, your whole life is shaped by one promise, that when God is good and ready, he will make it rain, and the earth will produce its fruit in the aftermath of the new creation. Eastern skies open, and we who are in Christ will not see the judge standing at the door. We will see the Lord of mercy coming for all who have waited for him.